1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're looking at a subject in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 entitled, Death, an Enemy No More. Death, an Enemy No More, or another title would be, What Happens When a Christian Dies? What happens when a Christian dies? In the middle of the 19th century, they discovered in full the catacombs that lie beneath the hills and streets of Rome. Some Italian archaeologists made the discovery, and they were amazed at the extent of these things. Catacombs, we've all heard of them. They're legendary for the hiding place of Christians during imperial persecutions. But they were massive, massive funeral sites. Of course, the term catacombs comes from two words, kata, or kata, which means down or beneath, and combs, which is comes from the Latin word tombs. So it literally is the tombs beneath, and that's what catacombs refers to. They are long and narrow passages or galleries and cross galleries, Philip Schaff tells us, that were excavated in the bowels of the earth in the hills outside and out around the city of Rome for the burial of the dead. They were also in all the other major cities like Naples, Alexandria, and other cities like that had catacombs as well. And they've discovered these massive, massive sites. They gradually grew until they extended to enormous lengths. Their combined extent now is counted in the hundreds of miles beneath the hills and streets of Rome. The archaeologists who discovered them, Marchi Rossi and his brother Michael, estimate the length of the catacombs, and this is late in the 1900s, at nearly 900 miles, or more than the length of all of Italy. They estimate that there are nearly 4 million or more graves in the catacombs. They buried their dead there for over 400 years, and they're still there, and tourists take tours of these sites. The interesting thing is the inscriptions on the walls and what they read about people's conception of death. You have some non-Christian writings on the wall as well as Christians, and there's this stark contrast in what's said about death. Some of the Christians' ones, dozens of thousands of them, have been cataloged. Simple things like in peace, alive in God, in Christ, he rests well, weep not, my child, death is not eternal. Then there's some that actually mention the names of people. Alexandria is not dead, but lives above the stars, and his body rests in this tomb. There's further inscriptions on his tomb. This particular one is rather lengthy. It goes on to say this, for while on his knees and about to sacrifice or worship the true God, he was led away to execution. Oh, sad times, in which among sacred rites and prayers, even in caverns, we are not safe. What can be more wretched than such a life, and what than such a death, when they cannot be even buried by their friends and relations? Still at the end, they shall shine like stars in heaven. There's another one named Gordian, an inscription to a man named Gordian, the courier. The courier from Gaul, which would be southern France, strangled for his faith with his whole family, rests in peace. Your maidservant, Theophilia, erected this. So they killed the whole family and left their maid alive. And the inscription remains to this day. Another one, Prima, a young lady. Thou livest in the glory of God and in the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these inscriptions still are on the walls of the catacombs beneath the streets of Rome. Death, an enemy no more. What happens when a Christian dies? Paul says in verse 13, We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Of course, asleep means died. But you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. We don't want you to be hopeless. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, Paul's focus has changed in this passage to the return of Christ, to the second coming and the return of Christ. He's previously mentioned it briefly in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. But now he's going to spend this section in chapter 4 all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, and focus on the coming of the Lord. And in this passage, we have an event called the rapture. Most Christians have heard of the rapture. Someone says, do you believe in the rapture? Are you one of those groups that believe in the rapture? All Christians believe in the rapture. They just don't all agree when it happens. Because if you believe the Bible, you believe in the rapture. So we're quibbling over details. Correct? Although in some circles it's not a detail when it happens. But that's really what the discussion's about. And so we have the rapture here. That is, when Christ comes, he's going to catch up a living generation of people that will never die. And they will be changed, like we sang earlier, in a moment. Changed instantly. And transported into his presence. You see it in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. It's the rapture. The catching away. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So in chapter 4, he focuses on the coming of the Lord in relationship to the dead. Because that was their question. What about the dead? See verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are dead, those who are asleep. That's what he calls them, asleep, but they're dead. They're worried about them. What about these people, our Christian friends that have died? Are they going to miss out on all this that's going to happen at the second coming? Are they going to miss out on all of that? They're very concerned about it, grieved about it. It's a great loss. And so he unfolds that here about the dead. And then let me show you that's really what he's talking about. It's about what happens to the dead. Notice verse 13. Those who are asleep. That would be one reference. Notice verse 14, the end of the verse. Those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. That'd be a second verse. Second reference. Verse 15, the end of the verse. Will not precede those who've fallen asleep. That's the third reference. Look at the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's the fourth reference. 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, the dead. That's the fifth reference. Five references. We, the living, are added simply as an aside in verse 17. It's interesting, isn't it? Because they want to know about the dead. What happens when you die? Good question. Don't you think? That's an excellent question. It's about the future. The endless future. And in 14, chapter 4, 13 to 18, he unfolds the second coming in relationship to the dead, primarily, though he mentions the living in 16. In chapter 5, he mentions not the relationship of the dead to the second coming, but the responsibility of living believers in light of the second coming. Notice, while they say peace and safety in verse 3 of chapter 5, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It's an astounding thing. That's the whole world, friends. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. Notice, living brethren, not the dead. Living brethren, you're not in darkness that the day should overtake you. You're all sons of the light. 6, so then let us not sleep as others do. And he means they're not physically dying. He means let us be alert and awake spiritually. Let us be alert and be sober. See? So chapter 5 is the responsibility of the living in relationship to the second coming. So they are very familiar with this subject. What they needed was clarification. They needed clarification. He had taught them this subject, and they, after he left, didn't have all the answers to all the questions. And they started to ask, well, what about the dead people? So they had faulty views that were affecting their life. Some of them were being consumed with grief, debilitated with grief, so that you'd not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Hopeless grief. They were just debilitated by it. It seems as if they somehow had even lost, you wonder because the wording is so strong, that they even lost any conception of a resurrection at all. And they were consumed by grief because Paul knew that grief can control you and dominate you and debilitate you. He knows that. And so he doesn't want them that way. He wants them to grow through their grief, but come out of their grief. But then there was the other group of people that were just irresponsible in chapter 4, verse 11, that he told them to work with their hands and mind their own business. And you had that problem of people that thought, well, if Christ is coming soon, I don't even need to work, and this kind of a thing. So he had to correct their faulty conceptions about the second coming. But we need to mention before we begin the main point. His foremost concern here is comfort. His foremost concern here is the encouragement of the believers more than even the details he gives. Look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then, of course, 14 or 13, we don't want you to grieve as the rest. So we want to look at the death of the Christian and what happens. And we must remind ourselves that he is talking about Christians here. He's talking about what happens to those who put the faith in Christ, who received Him as the Lord, who bowed their knee to Him. He says it twice to make it clear. Those who've fallen asleep in Christ, in Jesus, verse 14. What He's going to describe here isn't for those who are outside Christ. There's no other name, the Bible says, under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's no other Savior, divine, eternal God-man who died in the place of sinners for forgiveness of sins. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other forgiveness. There's no other place of forgiveness except for Christ. And so he makes that clear in 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. So this is not everyone. This is those who place their faith in the Savior, that follow the Savior, that love the Savior. What does death mean for them? So let's start, first of all, with this. For the Christian, our concept of death is grounded in truth, not speculation. You can speculate all you want on death, but it's mere speculation. And speculation really is just another word for sanctified superstition. If you think about it, if you're speculating, that's really just a higher level of superstition because you really don't know. You see, you don't really know. And so our concept of death is grounded in truth, not speculation. For he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. And then he says in 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. He says, Christ gave him this instruction. And you say, what's the significance of that? Christ experienced death, died, and was raised from the dead. He could speak with authority on it. It's like when you go in for surgery and you say, have you ever done this before? And the surgeon says, no. And you say, I'm going to get a second opinion. Correct? You say, I think I'll look elsewhere. I'm not going to be your first. I have friends that I can send to you. I'm not going to be your first. And that's what people do about death. They speculate on it. And there's no grounded confirmation of what they speculate about. Paul says that we have a concept of death is grounded in truth, not speculation. Now, there's anxiety here from these people about death. They have questions about death. And it's upset them, and it should. People should think about death. They tend to push it out of their mind. We're intoxicated with so much in our culture and so many gadgets and toys and busyness. It's good to think about it. It's amazing how people are taught to plan for the future. In everything, they say you need to plan for your kids' future, you need to plan for your future. Look ahead, where are you going to retire? I don't want to go on that track about retirement. But they tell you to do that, and yet the most significant thing about your future possible, without a doubt, is your death. And yet there's very little death planning other than where you're going to leave your toys. Anxiety is here amongst these people, as it is amongst many people, about their death and about the death of their loved ones. It's amazing to follow just a little bit how the Bible describes death. We live in the shadow and darkness of death. You know, David in the Psalm 23 said, we walk in the valley of the shadow of death. That reference is just one of many where death is called the shadow and darkness. John the Baptist's father, when he gave his prophecy over the annunciation of John the Baptist's birth, in his prophecy in Luke said this, that John the Baptist would shine upon those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death. They sit in darkness, and then he elaborates, the shadow of death. Death brings a darkness to human existence. It's an inexplainable reality that darkens human existence. There's no doubt about it. They live in the land, they sit in the darkness, they sit in it, they can't move through it, they can't advance, they can't solve it, they sit in the darkness. Matthew tells us, as he quotes Isaiah, concerning Christ. The people who were sitting in darkness, in other words, they're going to be there, they're going to sit there, they're going to stay there unless someone gives them light. You're not going to get out of this, you're not going to solve it. You can speculate all you want, you're not going to solve it. Saw great light, the people sitting in darkness. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, that's us, friends. Upon them a light dawns, and that's a description of Christ. For he will lighten the issue of death. We sit in the darkness of death. It darkens human existence. It makes human existence comparable to living in an unlit cave. There's no doubt about it, if you think it through. Death reigns and rules like a tyrant king, it says in Romans 4. It tyrannizes. There's nothing like it to tyrannize us. Death is the last great enemy, because Paul said of Christ that he will reign, he must reign until he puts all enemies under our feet. All enemies under our feet. The last enemy abolished or destroyed is death. You see, death, Paul tells us, has a sting, a venomous sting. Death, where is your sting? The way the Bible describes it, the darkness and shadow of it. It rules as a tyrant. Romans 5:14, death reigned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, and it still reigns until grace reigns. Death is the last great enemy. Think of man's enemies. There's nothing like death. It's robbery. It's pillage is the greatest. It's destruction is the greatest. It's grief that it lays in its wake. It's the greatest. And man, with all his self-congratulation of his achievements, has only barely advanced lifespan a handful of years. I mean, women now live, 77.8 years, and men 73.9. You got 5 years to party later, ladies. God gave you 5 years. For some reason, we die 5 years before you, and he says, go do it. But you're too old and decrepit and can't do it. So by the time he's gone, you can't do it. And man, with all his congratulatory remarks about all the things he's done. He hasn't, on the scale of any percentile or any scale of any kind, death reigns supreme, unmoved, unmovable. Yet man doesn't recognize it. And therein is Christ and his resurrection. And so the Bible tells us, and we'll look at this one, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I know that when you're in your 70s, you're not old and decrepit. I'm staring at the 70s. They're coming down the road. Got to preface that, clear that up. Okay, now, Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This does not mean that the devil decides when you die and that he's the king that reigns over death. The devil is, the power of the devil in death is simply he was the instrument that brought in death to the human family. And until death as a penalty is removed from man, man is still under the bondage of what he did. It doesn't mean he decides when you die and he stands at the gate of hell and lets you in. He has no authority over hell. He doesn't rule hell. He will be sent to hell. It says in 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I notice that. All their life. This darkness, so to speak, hangs over us and creates, depending on the individual, more or less fear. You say, no, I don't believe I've ever experienced the fear of death. Dear friends, have you ever been a parent and thought to yourself, I hope my kids get home safe tonight? Then you've been under the fear of death. Haven't you? You say, I've never been afraid of death. Parent, have you ever said, oh, I hope my teenager gets home tonight? Then you fear death. Have you ever had a loved one go on a trip and get in a plane and go, oh, I hope it's a good, safe plane? You fear death. It's everywhere. You just don't see it. See, this is what I think all the midlife crisis is. Oh, they gave it a nice title, but basically it's a guy that realizes he's mortal finally. They called it a midlife crisis. Basically, you just figured out you're not going to live forever and you're getting older. And you're mortal. And you decide to go sin because you know you're not going to have the body in good condition a few years down the road to sin. And we call it a midlife crisis. God knows it isn't a crisis. It's an awakening to your mortality. It's the fear of death. It's amazing how we can retitle things. It's the fear of death. All of us, all our lives, live in the fear of death, whether you realize it or not. Your decisions are monitored and manipulated by the coming closer of this thing, whether you realize it or not. And in some places, it becomes absolute terror. And God often uses it to bring you to Christ. Because it's a nightmare when you die in which you never wake up from that nightmare. And God begins to cause you to think of that. And that therein is Christ. For there's only one who ever conquered death. And he did it in proof of his redemptive work of dying for the sin that brought death and brings death. That he was a sin bearer and a sin substitute. That he was God himself who brought the penalty, endured the penalty, and raised from the dead. And he's the only one that conquered death. It's that simple. It's so simple. There's no one else. So we live in the fear of death. And death is the source of our greatest sorrow and pain. It seems to encompass and encapsulate everything else. In fact, in Revelation, when it describes the New Jerusalem, that wonderful place, that wonderful place, that wonderful place, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there'll be no more death. No more death. It's all over. And then he adds, no mourning, no crying, no pain. So, there was great anxiety about it, and Paul wanted to answer it. He wanted to answer it rightly. He knew answers from other sources than divine revelation are mere speculation and superstition, ultimately. You see, people do want to find out about this. And they go to different sources. Because you've got to go somewhere. Now look in your Bible to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And let me show you what goes on when it comes to the answers to issues that we simply can't answer ourselves. Isaiah 8 is an interesting text. We get a feel in Isaiah 8 of Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah ministered amongst a nation that was in rebellion and sin and idolatry. And God was bringing on the horizon this ominous, horrific prospect of captivity and destruction under the heel of Assyria. And Israel could simply not match this nation. It was impossible. They were the most cruel people of the ancient world. So Israel, out of desperation, rather than turn to God, they turned to Egypt and made an alliance with Egypt. A power greater than them but not equal to Assyria. And God sent Isaiah to say, why don't you trust in me? Why don't you come on your face and fall on your face before me and ask me from your heart to deliver you? But they wouldn't do it. Because they'd have to give up all their idolatry and all the sensuality that's associated with it. You see? And they wouldn't do it. So God told Isaiah in 11 of chapter 8, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy. See, they were calling Isaiah a treacherous conspirator. Why wouldn't you want us, Isaiah, to get help from Egypt to stand against Assyria? Why would you not want that unless you were really against us? And Isaiah would try to tell them, as a prophet, no, God wants you to fall before him. Come to him and fall before him and let him deliver you. For even if you turn to this nation, Egypt, it will be like a reed that pierces a man in the hand when he leans on it. It will do you no good. And they said, you're a conspirator. You're a traitor to the nation. Interesting, isn't it? See, people are going to turn somewhere, aren't they? Now, watch what happens. In regard to all this, people call it conspiracy in 12, and you are not to fear what they fear of being dread of it. So, Lord of hosts, whom you should regard as holy, he shall be your fear. Fear him. Fear what he'll do to you if you turn to Egypt and not him. They wouldn't listen. So finally down to 19, he adds this. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? He says, here's what they're doing, Isaiah. They want to find out about the future. They want to find out about death. They want to find out about unknowns. So they go to their psychics and they go to their channelers. That's what he's saying. They go to their spiritists, they go to their mediums. Of course, those are psychics today and channelers. Isaiah, they don't go to me. The proof that they've turned their back on me is they don't turn to me with their heart. Now remember, these people still went to the temple. They still did their outward observances of being believers in God and Jehovah. They still went to the temple. But he says, let me tell you what they do, Isaiah, when they're not in the temple with their Sunday church stuff. Let me tell you what they're doing. During the week, they're calling the psychic. And they're going to channelers. That's what they're doing. They've turned their back on me. Because they made a choice not to come to me, but to go to their channelers. Though they come down to the temple on Sunday, I'm going to destroy their temple. Wow. That's happening today. You got legions of professing Christians. It'll park on in a church and come in on Sunday, and they're into their channelers and their spiritists and their psychics Monday through Saturday. God says that they've turned their back on me. For they had to make a choice where they'd get their information. They had to make a choice where they'd get their knowledge, and that's where they went. I'm going to destroy them and their temple. There's many professing Christians today that do this. Many. Oh, yes, many. What does he say about these people? 20, Isaiah 8. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, now that would be the word of God, the scriptures, the prophets. Go to the law, go to the testimony, go to the word. If they don't do that, it's because they have no... My Bible says dawn, a good translation is light. They don't have any light. They don't know me. Wow. It's the ultimate betrayal. They don't know me. See, when you traffic with psychics and spiritists and mediums and channelers, you have committed the ultimate apostasy against the living God. You've decided not to listen, not to hear, not to go. You've rejected him. Whether you go to church every Sunday, you've rejected him and he knows it. You just don't know it. He knows it. It's like a man who commits adultery and then blames it on his wife. Correct? It's you! You made me get in bed with her. Just like that. People are just like that. No, I believe in God. I just think it's okay to go to a psychic. You're like the adulterer who blames it on his wife or on the husband. God knows the difference. So Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You can see why. Because they're going to find out, aren't they? They're going to go somewhere. They will go somewhere to get the information. So there's really a choice. And the consequences are clear. Paul says we get our concept from revelation, from apostolic ministry through which the revelation from Christ came. We don't want you to be uninformed. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard his voice. There's a passage in a number of places in the book of Acts where they say this kind of thing. Peter, I'll just read it to you. God raised Jesus up on the third day and granted that he become visible. He raised him up from the dead on the third day. From the dead. A dead man alive on the third day. He granted that he'd be seen, be visible. Not to all the people, notice, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand. That is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now that is an authority on death. That's an authority. We ate and drank with the man who'd been dead for 3 days. We will tell you, we will inform you, so you're not ignorant about what happens to people when they die. Wow. So you need to go to a psychic. You need to repent that you go to psychics. You need to ask God forgiveness. You see? Apostolic revelation through Christ. They were direct recipients of revelation and direct witnesses. So our attitude and approach to death for believers is positive. It's positive. That's why he calls it, it's like a sleep. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. And that's his word for death. They're asleep. But he makes it clear, as I said before, that he only concerns himself with believers. What he's going to say here, and about the fact that their body's asleep, only concerns believers. 13, or is it 14, those who've fallen asleep in Jesus, and then 16, the dead in Christ. In the Bible says a lot about those who die without Christ. They die, the Bible says, with their sins still on them. Their adulteries, their stealings, their lies, their unforgiveness, their bitterness, their thieveries. All of our sins, all of us, right, that we accumulate over the years. You can use all kinds of analogies to try to convey to somebody the massiveness of their sin. A good one is just to think about any time you decide to clean out a room or move. There's always 10 times more stuff in there than you ever dreamed. Well, let me say this, dear friends. There's 10 times more sin on your shoulders and on your account against God than you could ever conceive of. And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And dying in your sins in the Bible doesn't just mean you die an evil person and they lie about you at your funeral. I've been to so many funerals when I said, that guy, sit down. You're lying about him. I almost feel like protesting. The greatest places of lying in the world are funerals. Man. God knows it all. And the Bible talks about what happens to people clearly when they die without Christ and with their sin on them. It's entirely different. Let me give you some words of the Lord Jesus Himself. I'll just read them. These are His words. He said these words. The rich man died and was buried. He adds he was buried. He was really dead. And in hell or Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. And he goes on, send anyone, that he may just dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. I'm in agony in this place. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. I'm in agony in this place. This was a typical person. He was not known for great crime and sin. He was a typical man. But he was without God and he was without Christ and he was a religious hypocrite. And Jesus said that he said, I'm in agony in this place. That's what the Bible says. Now you can deal with that all you want. Do what you want with it. Where is your proof it isn't true? Where is your proof it isn't true? We have someone who came from glory, God and man, a man's body to die and suffer a horrible, violent, agonizing death to save us from that. If that's not true, what is he doing on the cross in torment? You understand? Why is he there? It's simple. Why is he there? It's not a martyr. He's not doing us how to stand for your principles. He's there in our place. And for those without him, Jesus says, what they'll say is, help me, I'm in agony in this place. But they never get out of the place. That's why we pray for loved ones. You know, you can tell the heart of a Christian, our hearts, by when is the last time we prayed for someone over their soul. When's the last time we were disturbed and got on our knees for somebody else? You measure the church's condition by these things. Those are Jesus' words. So when he talks about this new attitude and understanding of death, it's for the Christian, and he compares it to sleeping. Now his emphasis is the effect and outcome. He's not saying how you get to be dead. He's saying that when you finally are dead, it's like sleeping. So he's not saying that the way you get to be dead in all cases is that you fall asleep and wake up dead. That would be wonderful. But he's not saying that because some don't go to the other world this way, do they? But when you finally are dead, he likens it to sleeping. Now the significance of sleeping is you wake up. And of course he's talking about Christians. And the term emphasizes rest because usually you go to sleep to get rest and your labors for that day end. Your troubles for that day at least temporarily end. And so sleeping death in the Bible is the Christian's rest. In fact, in John 10:11, Jesus said, Lazarus is sleeping and the disciples, John tells us, thought he was speaking of rest that he gets in sleep. So one of the imageries of sleeping is the Christian's troubles end. But we must be careful here. He doesn't mean that the soul sleeps. He doesn't mean your spirit sleeps. It doesn't mean your soul and your spirit, your personality, you. You as a conscious individual sleeps. It's the body that sleeps. Only the body. Because you can prove clearly from many, many scriptures that when the Christian dies, they don't sleep in their person, in their soul, nor does the non-Christian, as we saw in Lazarus and the rich man. His soul didn't sleep. He went to a place in which he said, I'm in agony. So when the Christian dies, the soul's not asleep. It's just the imagery for the body. That body's going to get up someday, just like Christ. Remember, Paul said to die is gain. To die is gain. For it's to be with Christ, which is far better. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For to depart and be with Christ is very much better. If I were to die, it's great gain. I'm not unconscious. I am consciously in my person with the Lord. I'm with Him. And it's far better than any time of communion, any time of fellowship I've ever had with Him here. It will be far, far better. And you have Paul in Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. At home. I love the imagery. Home. Not in the mall. The mall drives you crazy. You get to the end and say, I gotta get away from this place. I don't have any money. I can't buy. To be at home with the Lord. That's how it's described. It's communion and invitation and welcome and warmth and it's glorious, Paul says. It's far better. And you could use Moses and Elijah on the mountain hundreds of years after their demise, their decease, their death. They're communicating with Christ, the Lazarus, and the rich man, and on and on. So our concept of death is God undergirded by truth. That's the first main point. I'm going to spend 2 minutes on the second one. Our comfort, secondly, in it. That's the second point. Our comfort in death that supports us and helps us in our brokenness and grief. That you don't grieve as the rest do. Now, what does that mean? He means that you do grieve. He recognizes the place of natural grief. You do grieve. We are not robots. We grieve and we're pained with the loss of a loved one. But we grieve with hope. We've been rescued from hopeless grief. Not as the rest who have no hope. We have been rescued from hopeless grief. There's not a consuming, debilitating, controlling grief. See, Paul realizes that grief can control you and dominate you and debilitate you and ruin you and paralyze you like a paraplegic or a quadriplegic. It can just paralyze your soul, and he knows it. He says, wait, God doesn't want you to grieve that way. That's not the way to grieve. See, here's what happens. This happens to so many, whether it's a mother or a father or a brother. They think to themselves, I wasn't what I should have been. I didn't treat them the way they should have been treated. And so, in your mind, you think, I will show them my love for them by continuing to grieve. But Paul says, they've departed into a far, far, far better place. God wants you to be healed from your grief. You don't show your love for them by continuing to grieve. You show your unbelief. Interesting, isn't it? And you can look up just the concept of grief. It's a general term that has all measures and degrees. It means to sorrow, make sorrowful, to cause sadness. And there's degrees of it. Paul talked about the brother in Corinth that had been excommunicated but had repented and was in great sorrow for his sins, but they hadn't received him back and forgiven him. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, forgive him lest he be swallowed up. I love that language. Swallowed alive with too much grief. See? Swallowed alive with too much grief. Jesus said, sorrow has filled your hearts, John 16:16. When I told you I was going to go away, it dominates you, consumes you. Paul says of his brethren Israel, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish. And there he ties this grief to unceasing anguish, which is literally distress and torment in the soul. And so grief can torment you. And he says God wants to heal you from it. He doesn't want you to grieve like the rest. We're to rest in his ability and his authorization, as it were, his okay to become whole again. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts. I love this psalm. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds their wounds. How tender. Give me your broken heart. Whatever the pain, whatever the sorrow, give it to me and accept my providence, accept my dealings, and let me take it and let me heal it. Let me fix it. Let me make you whole again. Don't grieve as the rest. He builds up. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds the wounds. Look at this. Next verse. He counts the stars. He gives names to all of them. What's that got to do with healing? Every single inanimate object in the universe that is called a star, the trillions and billions and quintillions and all whatever there is of them, every single one of them has its own name. Don't you think that he has his eye on you? Great is the Lord, he goes on to say. He's abundant in strength. Strength for what in the context? He has the strength to heal your broken heart. That's the context. Abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. He knows how to do it. He can do it. The Lord supports the afflicted. Psalm 147. That needs to be on somebody's wall. Doesn't it? Martin Luther experienced grief. With all the sufferings he had there in the Reformation and all the opponents and all the adversity, incredible. God gave him affliction in the home. His little girl, Magdalena, 14 years, was stricken with a disease and didn't have the medical advances we do to keep her alive. And she gradually deteriorated. And there lay Magdalena, 14, precious little Magdalene on that bed in his house in Wittenberg. He said, oh God, I love her so much. Oh God, I love her so much. But your will be done. And then he turned to Magdalena. He said, Magdalena, she sat there jaundiced and yellow with that death stare. Magdalena, my little one, you would like to stay here with your father. But you would also be glad to go see your father in heaven. She said, yes, dear father, as God wills. And over in the corner stood Katie, his wife, Katie Luther. She couldn't watch. She stood in the corner grieved. Finally, Magdalena died, and she died in his arms, in Luther's arms. And he said, Du liebes Lichtchen, Du liebes Lichtchen. You will rise and shine. You will rise and shine. Du liebes Lichtchen. You will rise and shine like the stars and the sun. How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well with her. And yet I'm so sorrowful. You know, because it's illogical. It is illogical. If your child is completely happy, why aren't you happy? And Luther saw it. How inconsistent of me. Help me, God, with my sorrow. Well, the Reformation went on, didn't it? God helped him. Didn't he? Do you know this Savior that binds up the broken heart? Do you know him? That's the question. Can you say yes? He's healed me. Can you? Can you say that? He's healed me. I give him all the glory. Death doesn't frighten me. Let's pray. What a great blessing we have to have infallible information about death for the Christian and death for everyone. We have that information from someone, father who tasted death, came back from the dead and instructed the apostles, and we now have it. It's an amazing thing. God forgive us if we've gone elsewhere. God forgive us if we paid money to have a psychic tell us lies or a channeler. Help us. And God, if we're bent to do that, may we seek and say, God, do I even know you? Why do I do that? Oh God, help us. Help us to praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.